Welcome to our lesson. This is our first lesson on the third psalm of the book of the Psalms, and I've entitled it The Prayer of Christ on Earth. And let us read the first two verses of this psalm. There's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. Now, we don't know what Selah means. Older texts used to annotate that it meant meditate. Think on this. Newer texts believe that it might just be some sort of musical direction to the choir. These would have been recited as poetry, and they may also have been sung during the worship services in the temple, the tabernacle at first, and then the temple. We just don't know. It's impossible in this respect to be precise. And it's self-attributed to David, so it was written around 1100 BC. In that time frame. It was after he had become king, obviously. In fact, to truly understand this psalm, what we need to do is look at this background. Why was David fleeing Absalom? And how was Absalom able to stage a coup against his father, a beloved king? He may have united the tribes, all 12 tribes of Israel. It was a man after God's own heart. Well, that phrase is often bandied about without any clear thinking behind it. Because David was a man after God's own heart only when God's Spirit was working through David. Then he was a man after God's own heart. And on occasion, he would allow himself to come under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he would not quench. He would not inhibit. He would not try to snuff the light of the Spirit out. And it would come upon him. And this is the authorship of many of the Psalms that he wrote. However, if we look at what David actually did often enough, we would understand that David was an Oriental king, and he had no problems acting like an Oriental king. In fact, his last instructions to Solomon, contained in the Bible, were to have Solomon eliminate his enemies, not Solomon's enemies, David's enemies. One, so they wouldn't cause problems for Solomon. And two, David didn't need them anymore. So he could get even now. In that respect, David was a user. But probably one of the greatest sins that David ever did was with Bathsheba, or in the English, Bathsheba. And resulting not only in her pregnancy, but also in the murder of her husband. the political murder of her husband, using his general, Joab, that he was going to later tell Solomon, kill him, and kill him quick. Now, these events are contained in 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 12. And you probably have heard of them if you've not read them before. Because it was a great stain, not just on David, but on God, on the entire scripture. But it was not a surprise. It was not a surprise to God, obviously, who is omniscient, or to the Trinity. Nor should it be a surprise to us. The flesh never quits. Romans chapter 8. Never, ever quits. And you are living in a dream world if you think you control the flesh. Romans chapter 8. Only the indwelling spirit controls the flesh. And when you quench that spirit, when you disagree with it, when you're going to do it your way, because you know how much smarter you are than God, all you have done is unleashed the Kraken, empowered the flesh to your own hurt. And we see that as a king, this is what David did. Now, David was not alone. Bathsheba was obviously cleansing herself after her menstrual cycle on the roof in view of David. This would not have been done. The woman was considered to be unclean during the menstrual cycle. She would not have been advertising this. What she was advertising then was the fact that she was done and thus she was ready. So she was just as culpable. And when David saw her and sent for her, she came. There was no thought by either one of them for Uriah yet. So these events occurred with Absalom, occurred after David's sin with Bathsheba. And we see that one of the judgments, and we have to remember that judgments are not just pronouncements of punishment by God, okay, and was set you up because you sinned and now I'm unhappy, so I'm going to let this happen. I'm going to make it happen. There are natural consequences to sin. And we all sin. And those consequences do come. God is not making those consequences come. You have unleashed the Kraken. You have earned those consequences. And they will come because others see your sin. You may have done it in secret, like David and Bathsheba, but others will do it in public. And it will all be revealed by light. And this is exactly what we see here with David. So the sword would not depart from his house. That means his family. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 14. And almost immediately thereafter, in 2 Samuel 13, we see one of David's sons, Amon, rape his half-sister Tamar. Who is Absalom's blood sister. And Amon remained unpunished by David. David was a terrible parent. He was a great leader of people, except his family. He would not have been Parent of the Year. This is the guy you don't want to pattern your parenting skills after. Ever. He couldn't punish his children. He spoiled them. If you really need to study David's parenting skills, it would be what not to do. But today, this is exactly how parenting is done. Giving in to one-year-olds, two-year-olds, three-year-olds. And of course, Proverbs warns us that how you train a child is how they're going to be when they grow up. You have made this. Now you got to live with it. Except you usually don't live with it. You push it off on somebody else. It's the problem for the state. It's a problem for the health system. You need to drug them into insensibility so we can now control them. When it was parenting that allowed the problem to grow. It was sin, pride, that allowed the problem to exist to begin with. And we see that Ammon was eaten up with sexual lust. Patterned himself after his father. He also had problems controlling his lust. He said that neither one of them needed to have problems. David had a whole retinue of concubines and wives. He didn't need another one. He just recycled what he had. And that's how it was usually done. But lust doesn't want the old, it wants the new. It gets tired of the old. In any sin, it ceases to satisfy and you need more. You need new. You think it's better, but it's not. Same way with Ammon. He didn't have to do this. Tamar said, just ask David, he will give me to you. We can be together always. You don't have to do this. You will ruin my reputation. You will ruin yours. She pleaded, but he raped her. Then he was disgusted with her and threw her out. Publicly. And she had nowhere to turn. Absalom was morally outraged. And rightly so. This did not have to happen. None of it had to happen. So Absalom, he was a plotter. David was a strategist, and this son was a plotter. Ammon, not so much. Others had to advise him how to rape Tamar. But Absalom, he didn't need help. He got that part from David quite well. He could plot. And he could plot with patience. And strike at a time of his choosing. And he did. And Absalom killed Ammon. But he had to flee in exile until David was seduced into recalling him. Of course, that's contained in... This whole event is contained in 2 Samuel 13. Absalom returned, and he spent over 4 years, probably longer, turning people's loyalty to himself. Because David recalled him from his exile from outside the country. He was under house arrest, basically, in his own estate. And after a time, he was released from that. And he would then set about causing discontent among the people and turning the hearts of the people slowly to himself, gaining a core group of followers, influential. And after several years, the time was right. And Absalom led a coup, and David was forced to flee Jerusalem to save his life. This fulfilled God's judgment against David. Of course, these events are recorded in 2 Samuel 16:15 through 23. So this is the background to this psalm. And it's important to understand that when David is praying, David is not innocent. David brought this on his own head. Now, it doesn't excuse Absalom of rebellion. It doesn't excuse him of murder. He could have forgiven, but he did not. Just like his father David, who could have forgiven these people, but he did not. He gave Solomon instructions on how to eliminate them. So David was actually suffering God's judgment for his own sin. Absalom copied his father, but more boldly. And we always see this. Your sin that you do, you may be doing it quietly. You may think that you're being smart about it. You got everything under control. Like David, you're sinning in secret. But Absalom and your children, they're more bold. You got away with it, and they watched you. Yeah. You got spies in your family. Everybody does. Those beady little eyes, those inquisitive ears, those twitchy hands, they see and hear everything. You think you're being so quiet, and they see and hear everything. And then they do it. But there's no fear of God. You were not punished. So they do it more boldly, more extensively. And so Absalom did what Oriental rulers always do. He took over the harem that David left behind to take care of his house, and he put a tent on the roof in full view of people, which means that he didn't use the tallest roof. He used a low roof so people could see the tent, and buildings around him would be higher than his, could look down, and he would take these women into the tent one by one and sexually have intercourse, showing that he was more powerful than David, who had to flee from him. And he was usurping his father's bed. And so David was stripped of his royal trappings, and he found himself living as before, an outlaw on the run with people seeking his life. And see, in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2, you see how David gained a following when he was an outlaw. He would curry the discontent of people against Saul, and so gained a following. Once again, Absalom copied his father. I'm sure his father recounted the stories many times. How he's on the run from Saul for 7 years, and Saul was seeking his life, and Jonathan helped him, and people, they didn't like Saul, but Saul was king, and he'd execute you if you didn't like him. So David gathered his band, so on and so forth. The 400, the mighty men of David. And notice, David always repented after allowing others to suffer for his sin. 2 Samuel 24 recounts this. God gave David a choice. Three choices. You sinned. You did the census. Even Joab told you shouldn't be doing this. But he did it anyway because you had pride of numbers. You had pride of your kingship. You had pride in your power. we've already proved you don't got much. Because, remember that incident with your son? When he kicked you out of power for a while? Now here you are. How many people do I have? How many people can I count on in an emergency? Job says, you don't need to worry about that. Danger's over. David had to know. He was insecure the rest of his life because of this. He should have been insecure in his own sin, relying on God. But instead, he did what we do, rely on our own power, our own strength, our own knowledge, our own stupidity. And we double down. So when you say David was a man after God's own heart, that's only when he was empowered by the Spirit. When he was not empowered by the Spirit, David was a man after his own heart, like you and I and everyone else. Because we all remain sinners. You will fall into the trap thinking, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. I don't do those things anymore. Yes, you do. And yes, you would. The only reason you don't do the same sins as you used to do is because the power of the Spirit. But when you quench that, when you turn to the flesh and the power of the flesh because you got it under control now, guess what? It will control you. And it will come back with a vengeance. And here in the census, yes, he did it. And yes, God sent his prophet and told David, you got a choice of three punishments. You can go on the run. In other words, we can kick you out of power again. I'd rather not do that. And so, out of the three, because God said that David was not alone in his sin, the people were also guilty of pride against God. So here is David as king, making a decision, not only for himself, but for his people. And he said, well, let pestilence come upon us for 3 days. It'll only be 3 days. How bad can it be? It was pretty bad. And when David saw the angel of the Lord standing with the sword drawn on the threshing floor, which was to be the site of the future temple, which means that he was above his palace. He was looking up at it. He repented. But tens of thousands had died. Now, they died for his own sin, but he, as leader, said, let us all suffer together rather than me suffer alone for my sin. This was David's way. I sinned. I did that. Well, let us all suffer for it. Now, I don't tell you this to discourage David's character and say, well, we'll just throw everything out about David. Because David is like you and I. We've done terrible sin. Terrible sin you probably don't even tell anybody about, but it's still there. And the marks of it are still there. And the consequences of it are still there. And will always be there. We are no different than David. And if you were honest with yourself and looked in the mirror, you would admit to this yourself, knowing that you stand every day only in the power of the Spirit. And I wish it were that easy. But it's not, is it? So we must have compassion on David. We don't excuse his sin, just like we should not excuse ours, nor should you ever excuse the sin of your children. You are their mirror until you're in the grave. That is your role as parent. Now, they're adults. You obviously are not going to chasten them for it or punish them anyway, discipline them. It doesn't mean that you're not that mirror always. But if you're a mirror that lies, then you're not a parent. You're a collaborator. You share the guilt of that sin that you have fostered. Well, they won't like me. They're going to like you even less for eternity in hell. This is what parenting is. And it's a lifelong responsibility. Now, we see David was not the best of parents. Most of us aren't. We also want to see that Psalm, this Psalm especially, is prophecy. It's not just this music. It's not just a ditty that you would hum in the background while you're doing your work. And I want to say this. It's a bold statement. I've said it before in other lessons, that all music is worship. So what are you worshiping with your favorite songs? Those that appeal to you. What are you worshiping? Well, they're harmless and they remind me of the old days. And yeah, what were you doing in those old days? What are you nostalgic about? Yeah. What sins were you enjoying? Thought you were enjoying anyway. All music is worship. It's not a matter of if it's worship. It's a matter of what are you worshiping, even now, in that music. Because you are always in a constant state of worship. And that just means that you are constantly under the influence of some set of morality or values, of right and wrong. You're either worshiping God, and if you're saved, which is the only way that one can worship God, then you are under the 10 words. Or you're worshiping Satan. There is no third option. It's the law of excluded middle. You're saved or you're lost. The lost always worship Satan. The saved have the option of worshiping God, Christ, or worshiping Satan. It's whatever you're following at the moment. So the near view, because prophecy has at least two views. I'm going to say it has three. You have the near view. And the near view here is David fleeing from Absalom. And he's writing this song. And he's saying, everybody hates me. Yeah, they do. They hate you because you're not a man of God. And God is not going to promote you when you're in sin. Now, he's not going to throw away your salvation. But neither is he going to pat you on the back and say, I forgive you. We all make mistakes. Come on in. That's not how it works. And that's bad parenting if that's what you're doing. Because God doesn't do that. And God is our example. Christ is our example. He didn't do that with his apostles, as we're going to see. He had no problems telling them, you're in sin and you better stop it. Because he was training and developing them just as a parent trains and develops their children and becomes their mirror for the rest of the parents' lives. Well, my kids won't like me. My kids won't talk to me. I won't see my grandchildren. Well, that's not your choice. Are you going to promote sin so you can have what you want? I don't think Christ did that. I think Christ did what the Father wanted and came and died. I don't think he did what he wanted.
So they won't like me if I do what you want me to do. And after all, isn't that what the problem is? We need to get people to like us. And that those words never fell out of Christ's mouth. Well, he's gone. That doesn't apply to me. Well, if you're saved, it certainly does. He's our example in all things. Well, I can't do that. I don't have the strength. Then you're quenching the Spirit, and you're willing to walk in sin knowingly. I don't like you.
Yep.
That's why. Because I am here to teach you. Just like you're there to teach your children. Just like David was there to teach his children, but he didn't. And what you're always teaching. And what are you teaching? Then that's what you're seeing. And this is what happened. The far view is personal application to your possible circumstances. Because we're, 3,000 years removed from David? Give or take a few decades, a few centuries. How can any of this apply to us? Well, as a parent, being a true parent, your kids may rise up against you. They might not like you. They may speak against your co-workers and say, you know, Bible says this. Or, this is the right way to think. It's not the popular way to be. But I will follow God. And people will not like you. Peter talks about it. James talks about it. Paul talks. In fact, they all talked about it. Isaiah whined about it a lot. And Jeremiah, he's just almost depressingly whining about how nobody likes him and putting him in nasty prisons and trying to kill him and just terrible. And Elijah. And Abel. In fact, Hebrews 11 talks about all those who die for their faith, in their faith, rather than give up their faith. You're worried about a few people liking you. Are you worried about God liking you? So the far view is application down the road, like in our lives. And Psalms are considered usually comforting. We go to them in times of trouble and we see God at work in the trouble. And that's true to a certain extent. But they're also revelations that point the finger at our sin. It's like Nathan pointed his finger at David. Because David hid this sin and refused to repent for nearly 9 months. And we know how long it was because Bathsheba was pregnant and hadn't given birth to the baby yet. And Nathan pointed the finger and said, "You are the man. You have sinned." And he did this publicly. And David was on the throne in a public audience when he did this. And David could have said, "You know, I don't like you, old man. Kill." To his credit, and to God's credit, David repented. Didn't mitigate the judgments of God and the consequences of sin. But God did not turn his back when David awoke to the truth and repented. And God forgave him. Then there's the eternal view. Based on other Psalms, we, like Psalm 22, many of these Psalms, I believe, refer to Christ. We can hear Christ in his prayers, and he prayed often during the night. So this is sinless Christ on earth in the flesh as he prays to the Father. Now this is our view and our perspective from which we're going to study this psalm. If we study it simply from David's perspective, fleeing from Absalom, well, that was 3,000 years ago. It was resolved. We understand that from continuing reading in 2 Samuel. So it doesn't tell us anything. It just lets us know the historical background that produced this psalm. That's the interpretation. But the application is what we need to concern ourselves with, which is why I teach you these things, so you can make personal application yourself in your own life, because you're the only one that can do that. I don't know your circumstances. I don't know you. And trust me, I could be easily fooled. It's easy to lie to me. I'm not omniscient. Happens all the time. So let's gain a perspective. In order for us to understand why Christ would be praying this prayer, why he'd be feeling this way, we need to understand something that's implied in Scripture. It's stated, but it's not explored. Because Scripture is not about God revealing himself other than Savior and salvation and stuff. It is about God revealing us to us. But as you grow in maturity, we need to understand that there was a price for our sin, and we didn't pay it. Oh, we have to deal with consequences, and we think that's unfair and shouldn't happen, and I thought he was a God of forgiveness. But there was a great, immeasurable, ongoing, eternal sacrifice to release us from sin. Now we think it was all done at the cross. And he said, it is done. Something was done. And that was the payment that freed us from sin. If we become saved. You're not freed until you become saved and are hid in Christ. So let's look at this. We know that Christ began in the Father. They were one. They were unifying. There was such an intimacy there. The Spirit, the Father, the Son, all enveloped into one Trinity. One, in philosophy you would say, one substance. All unified in this magnificent intimacy that we don't even understand, because we don't. It's not like that at all in our flesh. And that's the only intimacy that we know. And too often, there may be some side, there's an emotional component, there's a physical component, obviously, for us, and there is a spiritual component, which in today's materialistic world is largely ignored. Even by Christians. We concentrate on the emotional part. We think that I'm emotionally moved, therefore I'm in love. Or lust anyway. But that's not how this was. And John 17 explores this to a short extent. In fact, the whole book of John actually talks about this. But if we go to John 17, we want to look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And he's talking about this glory he had, this intimacy he had, this unity he had.
with God, with the Father, that's whom he's praying to. And now he doesn't have that. Not in the same degree. Because something happened in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So what we have here is we have Christ, because it's not physical light. Physical light happens on day four with the sun, the moon, the planets, or at least the stars. That'll happen on day four. So what light is he talking about? Christ. That's the light he's talking about. You go, well, how do you know that? We go back to John, and we start in John chapter 1, what I've called the opening hymn or the opening psalm of John, verses 1 through 18. We're not going to read the whole part. We'll read the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God. There's that intimacy again. And the Logos was God. See, he was with God, but he was God. There was that intimacy. They were tied together. He was in the beginning with God. Just in case you're struggling to understand that concept, he mentions it three times, three different ways. And it's three, emphasizing the completeness of it. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, like we just read. And the darkness has not overcome it. And the true light, down in verse 9, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So, the first degree of separation is he is begotten. Now, we talked about this in Psalm 2 to a large degree. This day I begot you. You came out from me. We separated. He was to be the intercessor between Father and man, between Father and creation. Thus, he, God the Father, borrowed material out of nothing, but Christ fashioned that material day by day, 6 days, into this universe. So that's the one degree of separation right there. But there's a second degree of separation. There's the sacrificial lamb. There is who bore God's wrath for sinners, believers. Romans 3, 21 through 26. He became the propitiation, the sacrifice for all people, both those that believed before he came and those that would believe after he came. So his blood, his sacrificial death on the Stavros, bearing the wrath of the Father, the sinless man in the flesh, who became sin for us, in our place, bore our wrath. Unjustified for him, but certainly justified for each of us, and certainly for David, as we've seen. And yet he bore it. Then the third degree of separation is the new body, the first fruit, to which we will attain in God's good time. 1 Corinthians 15,
20, 28, and 42 through 55. He has the new body. When he rose from the dead, it meant that God the Father approved of his sacrifice. And then he ascended, like he told Mary in the garden, and presented himself before the throne. And he was approved. And as we discussed in our studies in Daniel, heaven instantly changed from a place of absolute holiness, of fire and of judgment. Because that is what you have to do with sin. But he had paid the penalty for sin. So he stood before the throne instantly. The fire was assuaged. The holiness was satisfied. And streams of living water flowed from the throne. And the trees of life sprouted along the stream. And we will have these, according to Revelation 22. In eternity future. But he does not go back into the Father. He remains forever separated in that new body. He remains forever our intercessor. Eternally. And we see this in Revelation 21 and 22. And he thought it not robbery. He didn't think he was being cheated. And though he was a slave to his father, he was a willing slave. He took this on willingly. And he says this time after time after time after time after time after time in the book of John ad nauseum. Because he never got tired of pointing everyone to the Father. He said, I and the Father remain one. And he was only able to do that because of the indwelling Spirit. Now Christ was certainly recognized by Satan and the demons. So when Christ came to earth in a fleshly body, the second degree of separation from the Father, he's still connected to the Father, but now is via the Holy Spirit that indwelt him at his baptism. When he begins his intercessory sacrificial ministry. Now this is our soul link today and forever. Is the indwelling Spirit of God. This is the new covenant. Peter begins his first message talking about God pouring out his Spirit on us. Because he just had it. In Acts chapter 2, that was it. When they were in Solomon's porch in the temple, they had the Spirit. They were now the first fruits of the new covenant. But it's still the first fruits. It's not complete till we get our new bodies. That's not happening yet. And yet, he was immediately beset by Satan. So in Matthew chapter 3, he undergoes baptism, and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And modalists are going to have a problem with this because all three members of the Trinity are present simultaneously. There's no time sharing or anything. There's no switching back and forth. They're not multiple roles. They are for the same person. They are three different entities. All working together. Interdependent with one goal. And Satan beset him in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and sought to get him to sin just as he had every other person in the flesh, starting with Adam, which in Hebrew just means man. Every man had failed. Every person had failed. Every person continues to fail because we have a sin nature. We are conceived in iniquity. Psalm 51. And we also see that demons recognized him. They knew who he was. And they accused him. We go to Mark 5, 1 through 13. And you read about the man of Gennesaret.
Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, if you have problems with the Trinity, three in one, you're going to have problems with the Spirit. Because the Spirit is one. Yet when Christ asks him, what is your name? Now Christ wasn't asking his name for Christ's benefit because, you know, he's God. He knows. The Spirit said, Legion, for we are many. In other words, we're acting together. We're acting in concert. We're acting as a unity. So we're one in purpose, but we actually lied. And we see in verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. And Matthew says, why are you tormenting me before the time? Recognizing that there is a time of judgment coming, and it's not yet, so why are you doing this? Why are you here? They knew Christ. They recognized Christ. Remember, they had seen Christ ever since his monogenesis, his begotten out of the Father. They were there. Angels don't die. And in essence, you don't die in the sense that you cease to exist. You die in the sense that your soul is separated from your body. It's like when you change cars. You don't need that body anymore. You don't need that car anymore. It's busted, broken down, and you need a new one. Well, if you're lost, you don't really get a new one. You get to go to hell for a while, and it's not a pleasant place, Luke 16. If you're saved, you get to be with Jesus wherever he's at, and you get comforted. But you don't get your body yet until Christ the Father actually decides when we all get the new body. And we call that the rapture here on earth, when the dead in Christ receive their body first, and then those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air. That is when our salvation is now totally complete. And so we see that Christ in the flesh was beset by foes on every side. Satan, the demons, but they obey him. Yeah, after all, he's gone. It's not like he got choice here. And even his own flesh wants to sin against him constantly. That's why he was 40 days and nights in the wilderness not eating. You have to deal with the flesh. How did he deal with the flesh? In the Spirit. Mark tells us this. And the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He's in the Spirit. He's not trying to control his flesh
by his own self. He's God. He could? I don't know. Obviously not. Because he had to leave something behind as deity to inhabit the flesh. The flesh had no sin, but the flesh is still the flesh. We tend to ignore that or be ignorant of the fact that the flesh, God made us in the flesh for a reason. To show us that we will always need him. But to be a people of God means that we have to undergo a process for us to be a complete in the image of God. We have to understand experientially good and evil, which is why it is so essential that we learn and practice discernment. Hebrews 5:11-14. It is required of us as we grow in maturity. You say, I don't need practice discernment. Jesus saved me. That's all I need to know. Then you're going to be an ignorant baby throughout all eternity. You're going to be an embarrassment to everybody, especially yourself. And this even continues on the Stauros. Then, and only then, even on the Stauros, he's tempted. The thieves on either side, the crowd all around him, screaming at him, taunting him, which we're going to talk about in a moment. Daring him. Sin, 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 sin. Save yourself. And after all that, then, and only then, after he has been examined for over 3.5 years, even to the point of this torture, no sin is found in him. Now, he is separated from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in his entirety, he is now totally sundered from the Father. And for the next 3 hours, the Father, we say 3 hours our time, we have no understanding of what occurred in eternity behind the scenes. But at the end of that time, he had paid to the price to the uttermost farthing. If I may borrow from the King James English in Matthew 5. For you and me. For all believers. Then he's rejoined with the Father. And he said, it is finished. And he leaves the flesh behind. Yes, Christ was beset by foes all about. He was even tempted by his own apostles. We turn to Matthew 16. Even trying to do good. Remember, they were not saved in the new covenant sense. And so this is right after the mighty declaration. When Christ asks his apostles, who do you say I am? And Peter said, well, you're Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus tells him, well, you didn't think this one up on your own either. The Father gave you this one. So just don't be thinking you're smart because you're not. It's the Father. And that's the way it should always be. Whatever we understand out of the Scriptures is because it is given to us by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And Jesus then becomes intimate and tells them about his coming resurrection, the whole purpose of his coming. And Peter pulls him aside and says, you got to stop this nasty talk. Because, no, you're God. This is not going to happen. It's Christ has to tell him, get behind me, Satan. Because he's now being an agent of Satan, tempting him. And that's how quickly we turn. In an instant. And we think we're doing good. And yet all we're doing is becoming a hindrance. How many times have we, in our own willingness to do good, have hindered others? Yes, Christ was beset by foes all around. And the constant taunt. Christ came to secure salvation, but the theme of nearly all taunting is no salvation in God. That is, God's a liar. It's a direct attack on his mission and his faith, that the Father will not save him once he dies for sin on the sorrows, but will leave his soul in Sheol. That's probably why Christ prayed often during the night, all night, for strength against his flesh and his enemies, Satan, demons, lost, even believers. Especially before the sorrows, the night before, when he was sweating drops of blood. The flesh, because the flesh knew what was coming. He let the flesh in on the secret that you're going to have a problem tomorrow. The flesh going, oh, I don't want to do this. And the Spirit of Christ says, I don't want to do it either. But that's why you're here and that's why I'm here. Only one doubt, one little doubt in the Father's faithfulness would have put sin in him, destroying our hope. The relentless attack continued on the sorrows, even by the thieves that were being executed with them. Well, by one thief. The other thief believed. But his faith remained firm. Sin was not found in him. Hence he suffered for our sin, proved by his resurrection. Now let's understand the Hebrew a moment. Most names in the Old Testament are titles denoting the person's purpose or path, the Haderach, or the Hadas, the road, the path, the walk. His name, a title, Jesus, or in the Greek, Isus, is Greek for Yehoshua, or Joshua in the English. And it means, they all mean, Yahweh saves. Well, that word translated in English as salvation is the Hebrew root word Heshua. And guess what? It also means Yahweh saves. So, Jesus and salvation are double entendre because they both mean the same thing. Yahweh saves. He's constantly reminded every time his name is called. Jesus saves. His name, title, and mission pointed to the Father as a source of salvation for man through the Son. Salvation required the Son and requires the Son as intercessor, high priest ongoing. Remember, Isaiah called him Emmanuel. I used to have trouble with this. Yeah. Why has he got so many names? Couldn't they decide? And why is it not like the name he ended up with? Why are they different? Because they're not names, they're titles. And they're titles denoting a different aspect. But Emmanuel, the one that Isaiah camped out on, concentrated on, God with us, it's possible only by the Son as the embodiment of the Father. When Luke writes, there is no other name under heaven by which to be saved, he is literally precise. Yeshua. And the root of both of those is save, or Yasa. No other name. His name tells us. And for all eternity, his name will continue to tell us. Salvation is not of the Son. It is of the Father through the Son, empowered by the Spirit, which knits us all together in the body of Christ. If there's no salvation for Christ, there's no salvation for you. It's literally the point. If there is no salvation for Jesus, which is what the taunt is, there is no salvation for you, for your soul. You're a sinner. You're disgusting. And that's what they taunted Christ. You believe in God? Let him save you. Why are you up there? Why are you suffering this? Why are you being in open shame before everybody? Because remember, he's stripped naked. He's beaten. He's disfigured. He's near death anyway, just from the brutality of the torture he suffered. And that's before even going on the Stavros. And he was appointed, anointed for this purpose.
That's what Messiah, that's what Christ means, the one anointed. This is his purpose in life right now. Then all is empty or vain if there is no salvation for Jesus. If he had believed it for an instant, there would be no hope for us. This was and is the purpose of this creation. The Son, begotten out of the Father, who took on flesh, and when successful, gained a new covenant body, resurrection, which he now retains for eternity, just like we will. But he will never, ever, ever go back to the same intimacy with the Father as before. That is his ongoing, literal sacrifice. He will literally, eternally be God with us, Emmanuel, at great expense to his shared glory with the Father. Ongoing, continual sacrifice, which according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are to emulate. Christians should realize the ongoing cost to the Father and the Son to secure our salvation. This is what true love looks like. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Actually, the whole chapter. It was not a one-off, but an ongoing, continual, willing sacrifice. Its purpose, share his intimacy he had with the Father, with us, who were totally undeserving. This is the point of the prayer in John 17, what I call the Lord's Prayer for the Christian. Matthew 5 is the Lord's Prayer for the Jews. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer for the Christian. But if we trample it underfoot, what else can God provide except wrath? Hebrews 10, 28 through 31. If that's not good enough for you, God provided himself, his own self. His Son, the sacrifice for sin, as Abraham told Isaac on Mount Moriah, which was later on going to become the Temple Mount. Psalm does not show Christ in despair, but stating a fact. False boasting of lost who lose themselves as they want a world without God. They want a world without God, and they're proud of it. And they're making it, but they're not liking it. In fact, that is what the tribulation is about. They get a world without God-ish. But they have no control over that world, as shown by the fact that God remakes over 7 years that world back into what it was before Noah's cataclysm. And they scream out in Revelation 6, rocks fall on us, hide us from the wrath of him who is to come from God. In Christ, all the fullness of the Trinity dwells. He is the head of all creation and created. He reconciles all through himself on the Stavros. He is the eternal author of salvation. Colossians 1, 15 through 22. He is the Father to the angels, to heaven, to everything. And there is no other name by which one can be saved other than Yahweh saves. So this is how the psalm opens. This is the context of it. And I hope you join me as we delve further into the psalm of faith. Thank you.